Lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The mountain is a figure in the Old Testament for a kingdom. It's often used that way. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah predicted a time when hostility would end in the natural realm, and when a descendant of David would appear who would exercise justice and rule in righteousness on the earth. And it's that rule, that kingdom, that Jesus was announcing was at hand. Turn also to Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23, for another prophecy of the kingdom of God on the earth. 24:23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. Obviously, it's personifying these celestial bodies. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, will rule in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And God will rule in the person of his Son. This is a prediction concerning that coming kingdom. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 is another reference to this. There are numerous predictions of this coming kingdom by a descendant of David in the Old Testament, and I'm just reading a few of the clearer ones. 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Like that shoot out of Jesse, see? Same idea. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. That's never happened. Hasn't happened for a long, long time. It hasn't happened since Jesus appeared. But it will happen one day because the kingdom is still future. From our point of view in history, Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Zechariah chapter 9, toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey, Israelites who were familiar with this prophecy recognized that he was the predicted king, that he had come. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river of Egypt to the south, to the ends of the earth. He will have a worldwide dominion. Other Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy tells us that Jesus, when he rules as king on the earth, will rule as a universal ruler. His kingdom will cover the whole earth. He will be a benevolent dictator on the earth. And righteousness will prevail. And one last passage in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. Zechariah 14, 9. Well, these are a few of the passages that talk about the kingdom of God coming to the earth. Old Testament prophecies. And when Jesus came preaching and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, he was referring to that kingdom. Now that kingdom did not come. Righteousness has not prevailed. What happened? Well, what happened was that the Jews refused to accept their king. They said, we will not have this man reign over us. And consequently, Jesus postponed the coming of the kingdom until his second coming to earth. He has gone back to heaven, and in the meantime, he's called on us to fulfill a mission that he has given us, but he is coming back. And if God is faithful, and of course God is faithful, these prophecies about the lion and the lamb lying down together and the ox eating straw, lion eats straw like an ox, these will come to pass in the future. The faithfulness of God is at stake. If the Israelites had accepted Jesus, the kingdom would have begun very shortly. Jesus still would have died on the cross because the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would have to die to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. He would have gone back to heaven because the Old Testament predicts that. There would have been a great tribulation, which from our point of view is still future because the Old Testament predicted that too. But then Jesus Christ would have come back 7 years after he ascended into heaven, because the length of the tribulation is specifically revealed in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. So when Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom was at hand in that if the Israelites would have accepted him, all these good things would have come after the death of Jesus, after his resurrection, after his temporary ascension back into heaven and the 7 years of tribulation that will come on the earth, and then his return to the earth, and these very disciples would have been involved in the beginning of the earthly messianic kingdom. It's only in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that we learn for the first time how long that kingdom will be. It'll be 1,000 years. That's the first revelation in Scripture about the length of the Messianic kingdom. So, Jesus preached, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You notice he did not say, it will begin immediately. Because that depended on people's acceptance of him. But it was at hand because the king had arrived. It could begin very soon. Consequently, his hearers were to do two things. They were to repent and believe in this good news. The relationship of repenting and believing is problematic for most of us because we are well aware of those passages in the New Testament that tell us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only faith in him that results in salvation. We don't have to do any works in order to gain salvation. So the question comes, what's the relationship of repentance to belief? And I like to think of them as two sides of one coin. Repentance literally means to change one's mind about something. About God, about one's need for salvation, about the seriousness of one's sin. These are all preliminary to placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves a turning away from some things, but that's only in preparation for turning to God and Jesus Christ in faith. For example, if a person is out in the sea and he's gone down with the Titanic, and he's got hold of a life preserver that somebody has thrown to him, He's trusting in that life preserver to keep him afloat. But then somebody comes along in a lifeboat. A lifesaver comes along in a lifeboat. And he says to the, calls out to the person in the water, and he says, "Let go of that life preserver and give me your hand, and I'll pull you into the boat." Well, the person in the water has to abandon his confidence in the life preserver. He has to let it go. And then he needs to grab a hold of the lifesaver. The one illustrates repentance. The other illustrates belief. Forsaking what does not save us in order to rely upon the person who does save us. That's what's involved in salvation for everyone. And in Jesus' day, there were many things that the people that he addressed had to let go of. They had some ideas about Messiah and about Messiah's kingdom that was coming that were very wrong. They had misunderstood the teaching of the Old Testament. And Jesus, during his ministry in Galilee and later on to the south, would help them to realize what the Old Testament really did reveal about Messiah and about his kingdom. And so he was calling on them to let go of those things, those erroneous ideas that you've been holding on to about Messiah. For instance, in Jesus' day, the people typically believed that Messiah would be simply a man who would be a great political liberator, someone who would throw off the Roman yoke and liberate the Israelites so that they could be a sovereign nation once again, as they had been in the past. Now, that's not what the Old Testament said Messiah would do, exactly. And Jesus had to correct that. So they had to abandon some of their former beliefs, and they had to believe that the kingdom was at hand, that the king had arrived, and put their faith in him and believe what he was revealing to them. John the Baptist, you remember, had a very similar message. He also called the people to repent. Verse 4, we read that he preached a baptism that was characterized by repentance. When people came out to him, they were acknowledging their need for a real lifesaver, that they were in need of salvation. And then when John stopped preaching, Jesus carried on a very similar message: repent and believe the gospel. These promises about Messiah coming and ruling, reigning, go back to many passages in the Old Testament. One of the key ones is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. And we won't take time to read that, but many of you make notes as we go through these Sunday school classes. You might want to jot that down and look it up later. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. This is a passage that predicts the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, this was Jesus' essential message in verses 14 and 15. Mark gives us that at the very beginning of the record of Jesus' ministry, because this is what is most important about what Jesus did. As we read through the Gospel of Mark and all the other Gospels, we're going to be impressed with the healings, with the casting out of demons, with the various miracles involving nature that Jesus did. But he did all of these things in order to help the people realize that the king had come, that the kingdom was at hand, that Jesus was doing things that the Old Testament predicted their Messiah would do. And he wanted them to recognize that he was that Messiah. So the message that Jesus was preaching was of central importance throughout his entire ministry, and Mark helps us to appreciate its importance by putting it right at the beginning of his record of Jesus' public ministry. Then in verses 16 through 20, we have the record of Jesus calling his first disciples. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus had met these men before. John chapter 1 tells us, records an incident that happened before this one did. And on that occasion, it begins in about verse 27, Andrew said to his brother Simon, "We've found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Andrew said, "Come and meet him. Come and see him." But evidently Andrew didn't realize, or quite clearly Andrew didn't realize, that Jesus was the divine Son of God as well as the Messiah. His concept of Messiah was of a political deliverer. So when Jesus called these two men to follow him, this was not the first contact that he'd had with them. Normally in Jesus' day, young men found a teacher, and if they were interested in studying with a rabbi, they would ask the rabbi if they could follow him. Jesus did it the other way around. He called his disciples to come after him. Now we'll read that many followed Jesus, but he had a special purpose for these disciples. And so, unusually, he called them to follow him. The New Testament tells us that God has done that with each one of us who are his children. God has reached out in his initiative. He has taken the first step in reaching out to us and has asked us to follow him. I think there's a significant relationship here between verse 15 and verse 17. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, Andrew and Peter had done that to the extent that they understood it at the time. We wouldn't call them Christians in the New Testament sense at this point, but they had a measure of faith in Jesus. What is the proper response? It is to follow Jesus. Belief should result in following Jesus. Belief should result in discipleship. Discipleship is one of Mark's major interests in this gospel. He wrote to Gentile disciples who were living in the Roman world to encourage them to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. He's giving us a good example of two men who immediately, you'll note, left their nets and followed him. In other words, they abandoned their vocation to become followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had said, "I want you to put me first. I want you to follow me." And these men were willing even to abandon their business as fishermen to follow Jesus Christ around and learn from him and become involved in his program, what he was doing in the world. It's a great example for us. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Evidently, these four men were partners in the fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. They lived in Capernaum, as becomes clear later. And immediately, he called them, James and John, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants, and went away to follow him. See, their response was the same. Immediately, receiving this call that was an indication of special privilege for them, they were willing not only to leave their boats, but their father, their family as well. As Jesus began to teach about what it means to be his follower later on to these men and others he would explain that disciples have to be willing, if God leads them to do so, to change their vocation, to leave their family sometimes. Sometimes he wants his disciples to go off into other parts of the world to serve him and not enjoy the comforts and the pleasures of family living. That's his will for some disciples. And all of us, as his disciples, have to be willing to make that sacrifice if it is God's will for us to do that. These men were not only willing to do it, they did it immediately. But know that they were not irresponsible. They did not leave their father Zebedee in the lurch. Zebedee had hired servants. He had a pretty good fishing business going here. And so his sons did not just abandon him. They didn't run out on him. But they left him, apparently with his blessing. And the hired servants stayed behind and carried on the business of their father. In the East, of course, it's normal that a son carries on the father's business. And evidently, Zebedee, too, was a believer. We know that his wife, Salome, was one of the women who followed Jesus around Palestine, who was there at the cross when he died. So quite a segment of this little family became followers of Jesus Christ. We're not sure what happened to Zebedee. Maybe he stayed back and kept the business going. But here we have some good examples of the appropriate response to belief in the gospel. Immediately, they followed Jesus. They were willing to leave their vocation, and that was God's will for them. At that time, they were willing to leave their family. Verse 21 begins a section of early demonstrations of Jesus' authority. And we read several things that happened on one day in verses 21 through 34. They went into Capernaum, a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter and Andrew and James and John lived. And immediately on the Sabbath, that is Saturday, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. It was customary that when a recognized teacher in the area came through, and visited a synagogue, that the leaders of the synagogue, who were what we would call lay people today, would ask this person to address the congregation. They gave Jesus that privilege. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the typical teachers, the rabbis of Jesus' day. And customarily they taught by simply quoting other rabbis as their authority. They would quote Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Jonathan says this, and they believe that. When Jesus taught, he clarified the teaching of the Old Testament, and he gave new revelation from God. Two things that he did that demonstrated his authority. He gave authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament, which the scribes didn't do, and he gave new revelation as a prophet from God. So these people are amazed that he speaks as though he has some authority, which indeed he did. Not only was he a prophet, he was the greatest prophet ever to appear on the face of the earth. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, or a demonic spirit. Mark uses the terms unclean and demonic synonymously. He goes back and forth. And he cried out, this man did, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" They knew Jesus. This demon knew Jesus right away. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He's an unclean spirit, but he recognizes holiness. See the contrast there between verse 23 and 24? The unclean spirit is acknowledging the Holy One of God. This title is a title for God in the Old Testament. Isaiah uses it repeatedly. as a title for God in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 19 and 24, just to name three instances. One of the prominent titles of God in the Old Testament. Now, the disciples had not come to realize that Jesus was God yet. It's only at Caesarea Philippi, a couple of years later, that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Up until then, the disciples are learning who he is. They're thinking of him here simply as a man, a prophet, a powerful miracle worker, but God? That was an idea that was foreign to them at this time. And yet the demons see that immediately, and they announce it publicly, that Jesus is God. They recognize him as the one with authority to judge them. God only has the authority to judge demons and Satan. Jesus' reaction is interesting. He rebuked them, saying, "Be quiet." Literally, be muzzled. Jesus used the same word in rebuking the winds and the waves later. "And come out of him." Jesus did not want that kind of publicity. He wanted people to come to a conviction that he was the Son of God because of what they perceived about him, not because of the testimony of demoniacs, of deranged, insane people. And throwing him into convulsion, the unclean spirit cried with a loud voice and came out of him. Demons typically try to hurt people, and this is a good illustration of that. And they were all amazed. Everybody in that synagogue was dumbfounded, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Nobody done this. Elijah, Elisha had healed people. But who could command demons to come out of another person? That takes the power of God. Mark records this incident so that we, his readers, can appreciate who Jesus is right away. Even though the disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, are going to come to this realization gradually, it's clear to us, reading the gospel, who he was. And immediately, verse 29, after they had come out of the synagogue, that is the people, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This is how we know that Simon lived in Capernaum. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying there, sick with a fever. And immediately Jesus spoke, or they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, if you've ever had fever, you know that fever leaves you weak. And yet Jesus' healing of this woman with a fever resulted in her instantaneous strength, so much so that she could rise up and begin to serve people food. She waited on them. She served them. Another illustration for us, you see, about the proper response of those whom Jesus heals. He wants us to serve others. He gives us the ability to begin doing that immediately. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve. Chapter 10, verse 45, the key verse in the book. Jesus came for that purpose, and his disciples, those who believe on him, are to do that too. We are to serve. And he gives us the power, as he gave Peter's mother-in-law, the ability to do that. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, the Sabbath was over, because the Jews began their days at sunset. So the Sabbath was over. People came out of their houses, and they began to bring to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city of Capernaum had gathered at the door of Peter's house. And Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. He didn't want that kind of publicity. So Mark concludes this day of miracle working with an example of Jesus just pouring out blessings on all who would come to him. He doesn't turn anybody away, evidently. And he meets their needs, whatever those were. Jesus has that ability. He can meet any need that we have. And if you're here this morning and you have a need, you need to look to Jesus as the one who can meet that need. You may feel like you're going down in the ocean, that your little life preserver that you have trusted in all of your life is failing you. You need to reach out to Jesus. You need to call upon him and recognize that he is the Son of God who has the power to supernaturally save, to restore, to heal people spiritually as well as physically. And you will not be disappointed by him. During the Iranian hostage crisis, you remember there was a lot of publicity in the media about the hostages that were being held in Iran. The parents of one of those hostages lived in Pasadena, California. They were Mr. and Mrs. Earl Lee, and they were believers. The media camped out on their front lawn because they wanted to interview these people at every opportunity to ask them their reaction to what was happening, how they felt about their son being held a prisoner. And after a while, this got to be very aggravating. And one day, Mr. Lee was driving home from work, and he decided that he was just going to throw those people off of his front yard. And then, as he described it, he said, "The Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, that isn't the proper response." And so when he got home, he walked through the media people who gathered around him immediately for some statement about his son Gary's welfare. And he said to them, "I don't have a statement to make to you, but if you'd like to come into the house, why don't you come in? You can, as many of you as can fit in here can stay in. You can sleep on the floor if you'd like." And for the next few days, the Lees fed many of the media people in their home. Well, one of the women who was covering this for, I don't know if it was a newspaper, a television station, was so impressed by this that she got to talking to Mr. Lee, and he shared Christ with her, and she became a Christian. And she wrote him a note, and she said, "Thank you so much for your approach to us. It's what God used to bring me to salvation. What really hooked me," she wrote, "is the way you've conducted yourself under so much pressure." Very interesting. Sometimes it's necessary for us to insulate ourselves from distractions in order to get things done. Yet we must always stay flexible, because an interruption may be an appointment sent by God. And we see that Jesus viewed his interruptions this way in this passage. He welcomed those who came to him. Let's pray. Father, our Lord's example is so challenging to us. He was so available. He was so giving. We pray that we may be more that way ourselves as his disciples. We thank you for the revelation of who he was, and we pray that as we study this book together, you'll give us all a greater appreciation for him, for his person, for the significance of his power, his abilities, and how these bear on our lives and on the lives of those that we contact day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.